All right, folks, let's open back up into our Bibles to Revelation chapters 10 and 11, the text that Keith read for us just a few moments ago. You will notice that there is a lot to cover. We're going to be here for the next 5 hours. I promise you that's not true. We're going to have ourselves a little flyover of Revelation chapters 10 and 11. So again, if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, page 1095 and on to 1096. If not, Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. Just find chapter 10. You'll be sorted. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. Lord, we again implore you that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what you have to say. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. That includes preaching, hearing, understanding, and applying. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a British explorer, or there was, the beginning of the 20th century by the name of Ernest Shackleton. Many of you will know of Ernest, and many of you will have heard this story that when he was trying to get a crew together to sail to the continent of Antarctica and then to explore it, to hike across it. He ran an ad purportedly in the newspaper. It's a bit apocryphal because no one's been able to find the original posting, but until it's proven to be a fraud, we'll go with it because it's really good. The ad said this: men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success. Now, I think if Shackleton really wrote that, and if he would have hired a marketing firm, they would have said, "You're out of your mind. No one is going to respond to that." Except, in fact, over 1,000 men did, and even a handful of women. Men wanted for hazardous journey. What's so fascinating about that ad as it stands is that the journey isn't actually clear. It's not described. Just the challenge and opposition of the journey is described. There's a clear presentation of the difficulty that one will face if they respond to this ad. And there's a clear holding out of honor and recognition in the case of success. What I want to suggest to us this morning is that, very similar to Shackleton's ad, we as the church are given a mission that necessitates opposition. The Christian life is, in fact, a hazardous journey. And much like this ad, success in the mission that Jesus has given to the church, success that is guaranteed in light of his finished work, will result in honor and recognition for his people. What I want us to understand this morning is that the church has been given a clear word. We have a clear mission. We will very clearly be opposed, and we will very clearly receive honor and recognition when the kingdom of God becomes the kingdom of man. Sometimes I think we spend too much time worrying about things in our lives that are less clear than we do focusing on that which God has revealed to us in his word, which he expects of all of his people, which he demands for us to do. We spend more time focused on the nitty-gritty of our lives as Christians than we do on the Great Commission given by Jesus. We have a clear word. We have a clear mission. We will clearly be opposed. And there is clearly the holding out of reward for those who persevere in faithfulness to Jesus. I want to tell you this morning what God wants for you if you are a Christian. God wants for you to witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth until the end of the age. I want to say that again because it's more words than I usually like to use. But from this text, God tells us what he wants for us in our lives as Christians. He wants us to witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth, so all must hear, and until the end of the age, until in the context of our text, the seventh trumpet sounds. Now, before we even get into the passage, I just want to say, if our interpretation of Revelation does not force us out into the public square with a message of salvation and judgment, we're doing something very wrong. Think about the church that received this word. They're battered and bruised, both externally and internally, facing persecution without and false teaching within. And in the context of that, think about how ordinary this book really is. One of the brothers here at the church said, "What's the most surprising thing about Revelation to you, Mike?" I said, "How ordinary it is." Into that context, God is telling us, keep preaching. Look, we have a clear mission. Chapter 10. Now, in the context of what's happening here, unfolding for John the Apostle, John is receiving visions which are laden with symbols, but that does not mean that they don't communicate truth truly. In chapter 10, we're introduced to a couple of symbols that we have to get sorted to understand what John is communicating to us and what's being communicated first to John. You notice in verse 1 that the first symbol, the first thing that John sees is another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now, he's described in a certain way. He's wrapped in a cloud. He's got a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll open in his hand. So we have a mighty angel and a little scroll. Those are our dominant symbols. Now, this angel is really tricky. I'm going to just be honest with you. This week, as I was studying Revelation, I was reading my two favorite commentaries on Revelation. People who study the Bible tell you commentators become like friends to you. And this week, my friends were fighting with one another, and it was very awkward for me, because I respect both of these men greatly. There are two dominant views about what the symbol of the angel might mean. On the one hand, John tells us that he sees an angel, right? Then I saw another mighty angel. That seems pretty clear, case closed. John receives a vision of an angel. But notice how this angel is described. Wrapped in a cloud, rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire. This angel is described in very similar language to the way that Jesus appears in Revelation chapter 1, which leads one of my friends to say this is an angel, another of my friends to say this is a representation of Jesus. And I just want to bring that forward to you so that you can learn this lesson. Sometimes we're just not absolutely certain. We don't have to be hyper-dogmatic about what we read in the book of Revelation. Here's what I know. Here's what I could tell if I could tell both my friends this. Angel means messenger. So regardless of whether it's an angel or it's a representation of Jesus, what we're being told is that a message is about to be delivered to John. There are really three words that come forward in this text. The first has to do with these seven thunders. You heard that as Keith read in verse 4. There are these seven thunders in verses 3 and 4 that raise their voices. And John immediately picks up his pen and his moleskin journal, and he's told immediately, don't write that down, seal that up. That's not for anyone to know. So here's another lesson. We're not going to waste our time trying to figure out things that God said we don't need to figure out. So we just hear the thunders and keep moving. There's a word about seven thunders. We have no clue what it means. Secondly, there's a word about mystery. Do you see that in verses 6 and 7? Here the angel who is standing with one foot on the sea, one foot on the land, that communicates sovereignty and dominance. Think when Neil Armstrong plants the American flag on the moon. He claims it for us. Here, this messenger of God comes claiming all of the universe for the Lord, and he declares to John, word number two, a word about mystery, there will no longer be a delay. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, remember, we're in the context of the trumpet sounding, the plagues against Egypt are falling. God is sovereign over all of history. And he hears this word, John, that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be completed as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. All of that to say, when the seventh trumpet sounds, that's a wrap. The gospel age will have ended. We're going to see in just a moment that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God and his Christ. The fulfillment of all that the prophets announced will take place when this seventh trumpet sounds. Thirdly, he hears a word about this little scroll. Now, there's all sorts of debate. Again, we don't have to be dogmatic about whether the scroll is the same scroll that the Lamb takes in Revelation 5 or something different. Ultimately, what we want to focus on is what John is told about the scroll. And how that then becomes the paradigm from which we as the church are to operate. Verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. Note this. He said to me, take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Verse 10, then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again. That's our paradigm. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. A couple of things to note. We can't fully understand what's happening with this little scroll without our Old Testaments open. So in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is given a scroll, the prophet Ezekiel is given a scroll, he's told to eat it. He eats it, and guess what he says? That's sweet as honey. Then he goes and he prophesies to Israel a word of lamentation and woe. Look back at Chapter 8, verse 13, woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound. So we're meant to understand this scroll that John eats as a scroll that contains in it a word of woe, of lamentation, of mourning, to put it in a word of judgment. As John eats the little scroll, sweet as honey in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. It tastes really great, but it ends up in a bellyache. And we got to understand this. This is not like too much of a good thing. So yesterday, have a surprise birthday party for my sister in our hometown. Go to her favorite restaurant. I eat a massive burrito. This is a confession of sin, by the way. I eat this massive burrito. Then we get the birthday cake out. So I have a slice of birthday cake. Then one of my sister's friends brought brownies. So now I'm eating brownies. And every bit of it was absolutely just bang on delicious. But I'm driving home going, I'm never going to eat again. Right? What John is saying is it's not like he's saying it's too much of a good thing. Like he ate too much and now his stomach hurts. We've got to understand the bittersweet nature of God's word. We've got to understand as the people of God the bittersweet nature of the gospel. Because the gospel is sweet. It is the word about Jesus that saves us. It is delicious in our mouths. But friend, you have to understand this. If you are a follower of Jesus, that same word that announces salvation to us announces judgment upon those who reject it. Therefore, it is bitter. I mean, you know this. You know this almost intuitively, experientially. If you've ever shared the gospel with someone and they react with a very strong negative reaction, you almost, it's bitter. John here is given the scroll and told to eat it so that he might prophesy, he might speak against peoples, nations, languages, and kings to the ends of the earth, rich and poor alike, common man and king alike, but he's to understand that this is a bitter word because it announces judgment. We're in the context of God judging the nations for the rejection of the gospel, and the massive surprise in chapter 10, church, is that John is told not to give up but to prophesy again. My dad was a football coach. He'd say, this is playing through the whistle. Listen, we have a very clear mission, and it is to prophesy, to speak forth the word of the gospel here as John is given to us as a paradigm to all peoples, nations, languages, and kings. We don't have to question what God wants us to do, and we don't have to get lost in the symbolism of Revelation. So now somehow we're driving down a road of application that isn't just utterly ordinary. God wants for you, Christian man or woman, to proclaim the gospel. But understand the bittersweet nature of that gospel. This is the church's mission. Secondly, once we make the turn into chapter 11, we are now confronted, literally and figuratively, with the church's opposition. I cannot state this plainly enough. I think that the reason, if we just cut through all of the smoke, right? I'm going to be transparent with you, you be transparent with me. If we are in Christ, and we know that we have a clear word and a clear mission to proclaim to the ends of the earth the good news about Jesus, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why don't we do it? What prevents us from doing that? And we can put forward all sorts of ideas, but I think if I know my own heart and I know my Bible, the reason we don't is that we're just flat out scared. It's not lack of information. It's not lack of technique. It's just the presence of fear. So let's assuage that fear by running right towards it, all right? Let's go right at it. Let's get on the airplane, if you will. In chapter 11, verse 1, we have a new set of symbols that we have to sort out. And the first is the temple. You see that in verse 1, then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it's given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now listen, we can debate all we want, but the trajectory from Old to New Testament is from physical reality to spiritual reality. So let's take this idea of temple. When John writes Revelation, round about 90 AD, the temple has been torn down for 20 years. There's no temple. John couldn't go and measure a temple if he wanted to. It doesn't exist. One might say, well, there will be towards the end a rebuilding of the temple. And to that I would say, you would have to completely reverse the entire trajectory of the New Testament for God to want a temple to be rebuilt. Think about it like this. Jesus says his body is the temple. So why do we need a temple? We've got Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest. So why do we need priests serving in a temple when we have a great high priest? Jesus, thirdly, is the sacrifice. He's the one who laid down his life for our lives. He gave himself. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. So why on earth do we need a temple? Let's run that back again. The New Testament tells us that the people of God is the temple of God. Why do we need a temple? The New Testament tells us that the church now is a kingdom of priests. We are the priests. Why do we need a temple? The New Testament teaches that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are now the sacrifices. Why do we need a temple? Where am I driving at? I'm just trying to say that the imagery of temple in chapter 11 is not the image of a rebuilt physical temple. It is a figurative way of speaking of the people of God who are now the temple of God. When John is told to measure the temple, he's told to go and take notes of God's people. And this is borne out, again, in verse 3 by the symbol of two witnesses. Look at this. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. Who are these witnesses? All kinds of ideas about who these witnesses might be. I want you to just notice in verse 4 that they're described as olive trees and lampstands. Olive trees, lampstands. Now, I know that this is tedious, but it's going to have, there'll be a payoff pitch at the end. Olive trees and lampstands. Now, if we're to find out what symbols mean by looking at Revelation itself and then the Old Testament, let's start with lampstands. What are lampstands? Chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And get this, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So a lampstand, at least in the preceding context of Revelation, is the church. Now get a load of this. We're told that the two lampstands are also two olive trees that, quote, stand before the Lord of the earth, verse 4. Now this is almost a verbatim quote of Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah is shown imagery of olive branches and a lampstand, and he asks the question that we're all asking, Lord, who are those olive branches? In Zechariah 4, here is the word that Zechariah receives. These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. You hear that? That's Revelation. They stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Same exact language as Revelation. Now, that's a reference in context to Zerubbabel, the kingly figure, and Joshua, the priestly figure. Technically, Zerubbabel is a governor, but it's royalty and priesthood. And what is the church? Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10, a kingdom of priests. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the temple and the witnesses are the church. They're the church. And what are they doing? In the context of all of these plagues popping off, in the context of all of this judgment, what are the churches to be doing? They are to prophesy and give testimony, to proclaim this bittersweet gospel. And notice, not everybody's thrilled about it. This is us running right into the face of our fears. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, and they do, fire comes out from their mouths and consumes their enemy. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. Now, let's not go crazy. This text is not claiming that somehow or another we are going to stop the sky from raining and turn things into blood because people aren't listening to the gospel. Put this in context. You remember, the trumpets are announcing God's judgments against those who reject the gospel. So as we proclaim the gospel and people reject the gospel, God himself, by means of our message, brings forward the plagues of judgment against those who refuse to receive it. What I want you to see clearly is there is no pattern of Christian living that takes the mission given to the church seriously that consists of glory both now and later. I want to say that again. There is no pattern of Christian living that takes the mission given by Jesus to us seriously that consists in glory both now and later. The pattern of the Christian life in every aspect is suffering now, glory later. We're going to see here as we continue to unfold chapter 11 that the pattern of the church maps directly onto the pattern of Jesus' life. What happens to the church? What happens to the witnesses? They get killed. And then what happens? They get resurrected. And then what happens? They get ascended back into heaven. Who does that sound like? It sounds a lot like Jesus. And why did Jesus get killed? Why was he resurrected? Why was he ascended? All because he was faithful to the task given to him by his Father to come as the one who would save us from our sins, suffering now, glory later. More to the point that I'm trying to make, there is no Christian life that is serious about doing that which Jesus has commanded us to do that will result in coziness and complete likability in our lives. It's just impossible. Opposition's baked into the cake. The sooner we sort that out, the better. What kind of opposition are we talking about? Verse 7, get a load of this. When they finish their testimony, so this is the end of the end, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Just as an aside, even that language alone helps us to see that what we're talking about is the church, because in chapter 13 and verse 7, we're told that the beast was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and that he has authority to war against the saints. We're talking about the church. But the kind of opposition that John here is shown in his vision is an opposition unto death. Look at this. The beast comes forward from the abyss. He opposes the church and her testimony. He makes war on them. He conquers them, and he kills them. And there their dead bodies lie in the streets for a period of time in this place that's figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. And those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Christian, this is how the world views you. You're a nuisance. You're a torment. Now, it's one thing to be those things because you're just proper obnoxious. It's another thing to be those things because you're faithful to the gospel. We're talking about the latter, not the former. But the church torments the world by proclaiming the message of the gospel. Why? Because the same gospel that saves us and is sweet as honey judges those who reject it. It is bitter. We're reminded of Shackleton's words. Men wanted, hazardous journey, opposition is guaranteed. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to reach our communities, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our families, we're going to have to step across the pain barrier, as Rico Tice says, and know that we're going to be opposed. It's baked into the cake. But notice this. If we have clear opposition, we also have clear vindication. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Resurrection, great fear fell on all those who saw them. Vindication, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Ascension, they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. And at that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Do you see what we're called to do? We are called in no mistakable terms to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Every nation, tribe, and people, even kings, must hear. But here's the tremendously encouraging point of all of this, is that if we focus too much on suffering now, we might just miss the glory to come, glory later. We're not merely called to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, we're called to proclaim the gospel to the end of the age. You see this in verse 15. We have a clear mission, we have clear opposition, And then thirdly and finally, we have clear reward. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, here we go. We know that the mystery of God is about to be fulfilled. All of the promises of God in the prophets about the gospel are about to be fulfilled. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and we will reign forever and ever." There is a day coming when the kingdom of this world will be the kingdom of Christ. There is a day of glory awaiting. And our call is to be faithful to the gospel until that day comes. Listen, Baptist theology is a two-kingdom theology. What that means is that Jesus reigns now by grace. Think about it like this. When we have a presidential election and a new president is elected, we refer to that man or woman as president-elect. It's wrapped up. They're in. That happens in November, but they don't take office actually fully until January. They're president-elect. They're president already, but not yet. The illustration breaks down because Jesus isn't president. Jesus is king. But he's king now. And he rules and he reigns by grace. The day is coming when his kingship will be fulfilled. He will rule and reign in glory. And the question is, what do we do until that day? We're to recognize that the kingdoms of this world are not presently the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. That does not mean Jesus isn't Lord. It just means that the way that his lordship comes is through our proclamation of the gospel, our faithful witness in the face of opposition. That does not mean we shouldn't be involved in politics. It just means politics aren't the answer. The gospel's the answer. We got two kingdoms running parallel, and it isn't until the seventh trumpet blows that those two kingdoms become one kingdom. Where am I getting that? Just read the text. The kingdom of the world has become. At the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now get a load of what that means for you, Christian. The 24 elders, they bow before the throne. I mean, these guys have got great jobs, by the way. They just get to worship nonstop. And here they fall down again and they say, "We give you thanks, Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign," i.e., in glory. What was cracking on while Jesus was reigning in grace? The nations were angry. Angry at what? Angry at existing in a world that is theocentric, God-centric, that is ordered by natural laws, which they know, unbelieving people know. You might be here this morning and you know you have broken God's law. It's written on your heart. The nations were angry because they're angry at being told that there's such thing as sin and judgment. The word of the gospel to them is not sweet as honey, it is bitter. But when the seventh trumpet blows, God's wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and get a load of this and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. What does it mean when we say God reigns in glory? It means the moment of final judgment and salvation has come. And to follow Jesus is to follow this pattern. Jesus came, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Because our Lord knew better than any of us that the Christian life is one of suffering now and glory later. And now ascended, ruling and reigning by grace, glorified at the right hand of his Father, he has given us his Spirit, he has given us his clear word, and he said, go. Go. If our hope is for reward in this life rather than the next, we will not go. What inspires boldness of witness in the face of persecution is understanding the promise of the joy of the life that is to come. If you and I are waiting for the vibe to shift, or for people to be more receptive, or for just the right time to say it in just the right way, without being thought of to be overzealous about this whole Jesus thing, you'll never, ever do it. Let that sit. We'll never fulfill our witness today if we're worried about how we look today. You hear how ordinary this is? This is basic Christianity. This is a book of Revelation. I want to press in. Some of you students who are with us are going to be graduating. You're going to be going off into a career. You're going to be thinking about who to marry. You're going to think about where to live. All of those things are important. They're great to pray about. They're great to seek counsel about. But listen, young one, don't waste your life. Don't be so utterly imprisoned by those relatively lesser things that you can't hear Jesus say, go. Go. Make disciples. Why are we here? We're here to make disciples who make disciples, right? Listen, you might be, like me, staring down middle age, taking stock of your life and thinking to yourself, you know, I really do care too much about what the people in my community think. The wrong thing to do is to sort of buy into this idea of sunk cost, right? Oh, well, I haven't done it in the past, so I'm not going to. No. The glory of the Christian life, Martin Luther, is it's one of continual repentance. So let's repent. And let's speak about Jesus to our community and let the chips fall where they may. Others of us are on the not only on the back nine, we might be on hole 17 or 18. That's just real. And you think, what kind of impact can I have? Oh my goodness, you seasoned saint. Let me tell you what kind of impact you can have, because you not only have the Spirit, you not only have the gospel, you also have a wealth of experience under your belt by which you can move forward in boldness for the gospel to the community around you. Don't waste your silver years. Matter of fact, get a young person. Invite them over to your house and then say, we're going to invite my neighbor over too, and we're going to share with my neighbor together. Show us how to do it. Show us how to be bold. I say in 20 schemes, old donkeys needed, and they're right. Show us. But the fact of the matter is, if we are going to fulfill our mission, if we're going to live in light of revelation, we have to say, listen, I got a clear message. End of the earth till the ends of the age. The trumpet hasn't sounded yet. The whistle hasn't blown yet. So I'm going to keep speaking. I'm going to prophesy again and let the chips fall where they may. Listen, if you're here this morning, you're not in Christ. You need to hear and heed the message of revelation. There is great grace that you would be here and listen to what God has to say about those who reject his son all the way till the whistle blows. We love you enough to warn you, there will be fearful judgment, well-deserved. The same judgment that I deserve and all of us who are Christians deserve, but that Jesus willingly took upon himself for us. Not because we're better, in many ways we're worse, but because Jesus is glorious. Come to him. Come to him. Shackleton said, it's a hazardous journey. It's going to be small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, suffering now. Honor and recognition in case of success, glory later. And Shackleton assembled an army. What then of Jesus? Go therefore, make disciples. Witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth and the end of the age. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clear instruction we receive from your word, that you would have us be those who proclaim the gospel. Lord, we confess just with our hearts open before you that most often our boldness results not from a lack of information, a lack of training, a lack of compassion. It just flows from our fear. In our heart of hearts, we've bought the lie that the Christian life is glory now and later, when the pattern of your word is suffering now and glory later. Help us be bold, willing to be thought fools for Christ as we carry out the mission to prophesy again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.